Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Our topic tonight is how the game of life is scored. And can you all join me in a prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we gather together in your holy name. You are the living Word made flesh. We wish to seek an understanding of who you are, Lord, how it is that we are to prepare for you and for life after death. And thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, good friends, for coming. We, as was mentioned in the email, this will be sort of a deal breaker right at the beginning here. This is the what we're really talking about, in a way, how the game of life is scored from a spiritual angle. What we're really talking about is imputation, which is a $10 word. But what it means is that imputation always has four elements to it. Someone imputes something to someone else as something. There are four pieces to it. Someone imputes something to someone else as something. So the famous example in Genesis 15 is that Abram believed and Jehovah counted it to him or credited him with righteousness as a result. In other words, he imputed righteousness to Abram because of his belief. So it's a way of getting credit for something, and the credit may or may not be aligned with the thing that you're getting credit for. And it became a very big deal in Christian theology because of the idea that Christ's merit is assigned to us, that we get his merit for what he did, the good things he did in the world. We get that merit. We get that. That's how the game of life is scored. That's one theory. I will be, arguing against that theory this evening. But I wanted to start out by saying that any idea of scoring, I know this brings up for some ancient sense of shame and being less than or worse than, and any idea of scoring or a grade or anything like that. And yet I think about how much in our lives, humans seem to love sports, don't they? In all the different cultures. And it would be just a little bit different if, say the NFL or Major League Baseball said, we're going to play for the joy of it and let's not just not keep score. Let's just not bother to track all that. I mean, why track all that? Did you have something, Michael?
I have an anecdote I want to share. Yeah. I'm 66 years old, so it's good back 50 years. I went to this high school as a 10th grader. It was a blue book high school, and it was all about basketball, and it was all about trying to make the team, and state championships, and, some of us can relate to that. And I walked into the locker room, and on the drill chalkboard was the saying, when a great scorer comes to count against your name, this is a public school, he cares not if you won or lost, but how you played the game.
Mm. Wow. Yeah, so when you're involved in high school sports, in a public school, there was this statement there, it doesn't matter whether you won or lost, it's how you play the game.
The great scorer.
Yes, right. That's what he tracks. That's awesome. That's great. Thank you for sharing that. So the idea, it seems pretty intrinsic that although it's crushed, the agony of defeat and so forth, it is built into life, this idea of, well, was it good? Was it good enough? Was this better than that? And so forth. It seems pretty fundamental to life. And this is encoded in Scripture, as you may know. Let's start by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I just want to go through some basics tonight about the way that this is scored. Because there's sort of how you play the game, and then there's the score you get. That's where the imputation comes in. You're assigned a certain grade or a certain score based on your performance. And how does that work in relation to salvation? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's pick up at the 24th verse there, and particularly in the New King James. This is a very sports-related passage, isn't it?
Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it.
Mm.
You may obtain it.
Mm.
And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things.
Huh.
Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown.
Wow, okay, so the race we're running is the race of our lives, and what we're hoping for is salvation. And that would be an incorruptible, a non-perishable crown.
Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air.
This is Paul writing to the Corinthians and saying, you know, he runs a, I take him to mean that he runs a pretty adamant race, because there's something very important at the end. And isn't it interesting in verse 25 that it's in all things, you know, temperate in all things. Like everything contributes to this race. It's not just sort of one aspect of your life. Everything goes into this. And then what exactly does Paul do in verse 27 there? What's his advice on how to run a good race?
But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
Ooh! Don't become disqualified. You know how some people talk about an imputation happening after the fact, where they, you know, you're riding a bicycle race or get a gold medal, and then years later it's taken away because of some drug testing or something like that. You know, don't get disqualified. And how does he manage not to get disqualified? He says that he holds his body, he disciplines his body, and brings it into subjection. Like, this is, to my mind, talking about the lusts of the flesh. You know, those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. That there's something about a good way to race is actually to discipline the body. Obviously, a double entendre, because if you're physically racing, you need to have discipline. But this is about bringing your body into subjection. So that, I find that very powerful, Paul to say, when I've preached to others, you know, I don't want to be disqualified. I've coached a lot of other people about how to run this race. I don't want to get disqualified, you know, by having my flesh out of control or something, running some kind of a bad race. So the sports, you know, it's kind of a fitting metaphor. And turn to the right if you would, and we'll go to Philippians. So you go through Galatians and Ephesians and get to Philippians. Some of you are very familiar with this passage. I wanted to read a fair amount of this because it's very interesting. Another theme that we'll be seeing this evening is that this heavenly race is not run. I don't have the passage at my fingertips, but you remember in Ecclesiastes, it says the race is not to the swift, you know, and all that. In other words, the way this spiritual race or contest goes, it doesn't just go sort of linearly the way you expect it to. There are people who are doing well who think they're doing badly, and people who are doing badly who think they're doing well, and so forth. And so have a look at Philippians chapter 3. Let's pick up at the 8th verse, if you would. And by the way, a passage many of you are familiar with at the beginning of Philippians 3, this is where Paul is talking about, in effect, you know, what a good race he ran as a Pharisee. You know, he did everything right. Circumcised on the 8th day, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He did everything right. He was persecuting the Christianity the way that he thought he should, and so forth. And yet, look at verse 7 there. Let's pick up there.
But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ.
Huh. So he thought he was running a great game as a Pharisee when his name was Saul, and yet it was upside down. He wasn't in good condition with Christ. Go on.
Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ.
Yes, yes, rubbish, and an even more powerful word in the Old King James, dung. I count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Yes, so there's something about this. It's almost like a game where you die in the course of the game in some way. Or is it like you lay down your life or something? I mean, that may be true to some extent in sports and so forth. Let's go on and read here. Let's read some more verses here.
That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith.
Yes, and two important words there are through faith and by faith. It's not faith itself. It's something that you acquire through faith. It's something that you acquire by faith. It's not faith itself. In other words, the thing itself is not faith. It's the righteousness which is of God by faith. And not his own righteousness. See, what he had before was his own righteousness. Oh, what a good boy am I. I'm running a great race. I'm doing everything right. I'm persecuting these Christians. I'm following all the laws. I'm way better than most people, and so forth. And that was not the right attitude. He wasn't actually winning. He was losing at that point, you might say. Go on.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection.
See, it's about resurrection.
And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
You see, that's in a way the prize that he's talking about here is the resurrection. And he's really talking about a spiritual resurrection, not just mere life or continued existence after death, but actually being raised up into a heavenly state. That's what he wants to attain. Go on.
Not that I have already attained.
Oh, he has not. You know, this is Paul, who's been indefatigably spreading Christianity all over the known world. And yet here he is saying this very humble thing. I'm not saying I already won. I haven't attained that yet. Go on.
Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. But I press on.
I press on.
That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of for me.
Go on.
Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Yes. Wow. The goal and the prize. You see? It's another sort of a race or a sports metaphor. And it shows that it's a process. That Paul, he was baptized a while back. He's been preaching to everybody, converting people to Christianity and so forth, and suffering on its account. And yet he describes himself as still pressing toward the goal. He's not at the goal yet. He's looking for that prize that comes in Christ Jesus. And just one more verse there.
Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you.
I like that phrase because have this mindset, and if you don't have it, as you run the race, the Lord will point that out to you. And I'm sure you've had that experience of finding out ways in which you're not playing such a great, you thought you were playing a good game, and whoops, you open your mouth and some nasty evil spirit falls out and ruins somebody else's day and so on. And so the Lord will reveal this to us. So do you see in both of these passages, the idea of how we run the race has to do with repentance, doesn't it? That forgetting those things which are behind, which I take to mean laying aside that evil and so forth, reaching ahead, Paul is pressing toward that goal of the prize and being perfected and allowing the Lord to show him what's not right. And in that other passage, it was about being disciplined in his body and not just succumbing to the lusts of the flesh, as they're called. Okay, so one more. You all know where we're going. Turn to the right to Hebrews chapter 12. My other favorite passage. We'll just read those first two verses, but they're so crucial. They're so powerful. This is attributed to Paul, at least. Go on.
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us.
Aha. Uh-huh. So we need to lay aside that sin. Okay. Go on.
And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Aha. Uh-huh. Again, repentance is associated with this race. And this is not a quick race. You need endurance, right? Let us run with endurance. This is a marathon. This is not a sprint. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Go on.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Yes, so Jesus is said to have run some kind of a race. He endured the cross and so forth. He all the way to the end, the final kind of trial, that difficult part late in the race sort of thing. And that we are supposed to run with patience this or endurance this race that is set before us. So these are three sort of passages in the epistles that talk about our life on earth as a race, and every single one of them has something to do with repentance, doesn't it? Okay, so let's think about this race a little bit. We've got a scoreboard here, and it doesn't say anything on it yet. And I just want to go over the really, really basic things about how this is scored, because it's scored a little differently than earthly sporting events. So let's see how our score works. Let's go to Matthew, if you would. So turn to the left in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 16. Do I have the wrong passage? Maybe I wrote down the wrong passage. No, I've got it here. There we go. Matthew 16, verse 27. Ooh, listen to the wording here. This is Jesus speaking.
For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.
Aha. Uh-huh. Now, you see, who is the scorekeeper? It's the Son of Man who's going to be handing out that reward, right? And those of you who know this sort of obscure code in which the Bible is written know that the Son of Man has to do with the Word itself. It has to do with Jesus, but Jesus particularly in his role as the Word. The Son of Man always has something to do with the Word. And so, in some sense, the Word is going to be our scorekeeper, and the score will be based on our works, it says there.
Works.
Interesting.
Not faith.
Not faith. There's a lot of people in our world, I think, who think that the score is going to be based on their faith. Going to base it how faithful were you? Did you have faith? Did you believe that Jesus died for your sins and so forth? And yet it says there that the score is based on your works. Okay. All right. Let's look at another one. Actually, turn to the right. This one's in the epistles. Some people think, oh, well, the Gospels say that, but the Epistles don't say that. So turn to the right. We'll go through the Acts to Romans, chapter 2, verse 6. I'm just picking out a very, very few of an enormous mountain of passages like this. But Romans, I wanted you to see it in Paul's own hand. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6.
But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds.
To his deeds. So according to his works, according to his deeds. Neither of those is your faith per se, or the faith in the abstract. And isn't it interesting, in both of these passages they use the future tense, don't they? That will render. Okay, we'll think about that some more in a bit. But he will render, like, you mean it's not happening now? This is going to happen at some later time that this score is assigned? Very interesting. Okay, so God will render to everyone according to their deeds. Let's just look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to see if there's anything. So if you turn to the right, you'll go through 1 Corinthians, get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul again. Should be the poster boy of faith alone. I don't know what happened to dear Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15.
Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works.
Yes, and this is a rather challenging thing, because you see in the previous verse that this is about Satan transforming himself into an angel of light. And so the fact that ministers manage to look righteous, you know, no great shakes. But our end shall be according to our works. Paul, works. Deeds. So the score seems to be based on what you do. Doesn't it? Let's just look at two more along these lines. Turn to the right to Revelation. The very end of the book. And we want to go to chapter 20. This is all very familiar to you, friends. I know it's very, very familiar. But I wanted to go over the basics of how this game is scored. What are we doing here? What do you get credit for? What do you not get credit for? Now, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. John is having a vision in the spiritual world. What does he see?
And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books.
According to their works. And verse 13?
The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to his works.
Okay. Darn it. Says it twice. So we're judged according to our works, and this seems to happen at some... I mean, John sees this, but it seems like these people have already died, doesn't it? Like death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. Like it happens after you die, or something like that. We'll see some more evidence along these lines. But so the judgment is according to our works, or our deeds. And have a look at 22:14 in Revelation.
Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city.
So some of the things that are effective to do are the commandments. Blessed, it doesn't say about faith there. It says, blessed are those that do his commandments, and surely entering in through the gates into the city, New Jerusalem, has something to do with salvation, right? That's who gets saved, is people who do his commandments, and so on. And then in the next verse, there are all these people outside the city who are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and makes a lie. Those are all people who have not lived well. They're outside. So the salvation goes to those who live well, according to their deeds, and particularly the following the Ten Commandments. Let's look at some more nuance along these lines. Just a couple. You're very familiar with all these passages, friends. Turn to the left and let's go back. See if we can find the Ephesians in there. I want to look at the Ephesians. Comes after Galatians and before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5.
Before Hebrews?
It is to the left of the Hebrews, yes.
For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
Oh, okay. So we were told that our judgment is on the basis of our deeds, that we have to follow the commandments, and it's explicitly stated that those who are doing evil don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. And that's Paul saying that. Paul says, you can't go to heaven if you're not, you know, if you're living in an evil way. And turn to the left to Galatians chapter 5, where you have an even longer such statement. Exactly the same hard message for the outer self. Picking up at the 19th verse there through verse 21.
Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery.
Ah, you see, he's told us that you have to, he brings his body under subjection, he said, right? So what is he trying to tame in himself when he's running this race? Here are the works of the flesh. So this is what we've got to look for.
Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness.
Oh, those are four of my favorite things. Go on.
Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies.
I'm in trouble again. Go on.
Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yes, and this is not the only place that Paul talks about such things. Okay, so if you're doing those bad things, you don't inherit the kingdom of God. And in fact, it goes beyond that. Let's see, what order should we do this in? Turn to the left to Matthew, if you would. It's on the basis of your deeds, and just to be crystal clear, if your deeds are evil, and you have a nice handy list there of what evil is, Scripture is constantly teaching us what evil is, those deeds don't get you into heaven. And it's not only that, but I think I'll just allude to this right now, but in Matthew 25, picking up at the 31st verse, you have the sheep and the goats, a famous parable that Jesus tells. And you remember that those who are saved are those who did good things to their neighbor. And those who are condemned, it doesn't even say that they did evil things. It doesn't say anything in here that they committed adultery or that they stole from anyone or they killed anyone or anything like that. It just says they failed to take care of the, you know, stranger and the naked and the sick and in prison and so forth. Wow. So it's not only that the condemnation is not only the basis of doing evil things, but even just failing to take care of others is enough. It says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment in that last verse there, right? And in Luke chapter 3, I believe it is. Is this the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry? Yes, 3, verse 9. Let's have that again. We read it every week, whether we need it or not.
And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.
And by the way, in case you have trouble interpreting the code here, tree means us, humans. And good fruit means you're doing loving things for others. And the fire equals hell. In other words, if we're not doing good things, it doesn't even say that we're doing all sorts of heinous evil things, massacring people and so forth. All we're doing is failing to do good things for people, and we're cast into the fire. Ooh, ouch. And in John 15, if you turn to the right, just laying out the basics. How is the game scored? Important that we know. And I shouldn't have to rehearse this, good friends, but there's been so much bad teaching in Christianity that has said that this is not how the game is scored, that it just seems important to say, well, y'all may say that. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says on the basis of how you live. Let's have a look here. What does it say? That if you bear fruit, you know, 15 verse 2.
Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away.
Yeah, that's it. The branch wasn't doing evil things. It wasn't hitting people who walked by or anything. It just failed to bear fruit, you know? And failure to bear fruit is enough. That's alarming. There'll be some good news later in the evening, but that's a little alarming. But it gets taken away. And if it bears good fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit, if memory serves. Okay, so it's on the basis of our deeds. I think I'll write the word deeds up here below the scoreboard. Deeds or works, right? But The plot thickens. Because this is scripture after all. It's a very spiritual book. You see, it's not just about going through the motions, is it? You can't just sort of fake your way in by looking like you're doing, you know, it's not talking about just looking like you're doing the right thing, right? The plot thickens. Let's have a look at, let's turn first to the Old Testament. See if you can find 1 Samuel back there. It's after the five books of Moses and Joshua and Judges. And Ruth, you get to 1 Samuel there. Chapter 16. This is where Samuel, the prophet Samuel, is asked to go out. And the Lord says he's supposed to anoint the next ruler of Israel. And he sees all these strapping, handsome young men. And he says, oh, surely that will be the new king. And the Lord says, no. And look what he says in verse 7 here.
But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.
Ooh, the Lord looks at the heart. This is getting worse. Because it's not just your deeds, but it was your heart that was in your deeds. That, like, we're not just judged by, oh, I made a good show of looking like I cared about others. Turn all the way to the right to Matthew. We're jumping around quite a bit tonight. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 28, another alarming passage.
But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
He doesn't say, I mean, gosh, there's a lot of things he doesn't say there. What he says that if you are feeling lust, you didn't have to physically touch the other person, it was already an act. Isn't that tantamount to saying that that is an act? Looking on someone to lust after them is already an act. You have already committed adultery. Wow. So it's not, you can't say it's just the deeds and the works, right? In other words, it's the quality of the heart. And even some of the things that the heart contemplates are deeds, even if you don't do them. Because the Lord looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. Okay, I'm not enjoying this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. The Lord seems somewhat upset at the scribes and Pharisees. I thought they were so wonderful. They did everything right. He seems so upset. Let's read verses 27 and 28, which is in the middle of an extended, wonderful rant.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites.
Oh, darn it. Like, you could be looking like you're doing good things on the outside, but failing the Lord test or something, you know, because your heart's not right. Go on. What are they like? They're good people, right? They're good.
For you are like whitewashed tombs. Which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness.
But I worked so hard on that external appearance.
Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness.
Ooh, wait a minute. So you're saying these people did deeds that outwardly looked good. You know, they outwardly looked righteous. They looked like they're following the law. They looked like they're doing everything right. And yet here comes the Lord saying, actually, you're not okay. Because it's not just your deeds and your works. It's the quality of your heart and mind that's inside those deeds and works. And if that's foul, your deeds and works are actually foul. You know, it's not good to have a foul heart and pretend to do something good. You know, the Lord looks on the heart. It has to really be good. And perhaps the most challenging along this line would be Luke 13. Ooh, a scalding passage. Let's start at verse 26 there and just read a couple of verses.
Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.
Mm.
But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.
Oh, you see, they thought they'd done a good thing. But he says, no, you're actually workers of iniquity. Go on, the next couple of verses are interesting here.
There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out.
Okay, that's considered a bad score. Go on.
They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God.
Mm.
And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last.
Well done. Yes, that is what it actually says. In other words, who you think is winning the game may be losing the game, and who you think is losing the game may be winning the game, because it's all upside down, and the Lord calls people workers of iniquity. I want to look real quick over at Matthew 7 and see if I can find a parallel passage to this that makes it even clearer in a way. Let's look at 7:23. Yes, let's look at 7:22 in Matthew, if you would.
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?
Yes, and in the Old King James it says many wonderful works, like we did works. Mm-hmm. We were doing things. You know, we did. You told me it was all about deeds and works. I was doing the work. Didn't I do that? Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out devils? Have I done many wonderful works? Mm. And what does he say?
And then I will declare to them, I never knew you.
I never knew you.
Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Now, you see, it's still based on their practice, because they're practicing lawlessness. But look at how the Lord judges. He doesn't just judge the outward appearance. Unfortunately, he judges the heart. Ooh, I know, it's chilling, isn't it? Okay, so this is going badly so far. Okay, but here's some good news. Turn to the right, if you would, see if you can find Hebrews. I quote this every week, just about. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is. It's to the right of Corinthians. Yep.
And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment.
Dot, dot, dot. So, it's appointed men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Oh. So we don't... So those... There's no score until after we die. Interesting. The score is not assigned until after we die. Okay, let's turn to the left. You all know where I'm going. Have a look at Ezekiel in the Old Testament prophets. It's actually about two-thirds of the way to the, you know, through the book to the right. Ezekiel chapter 18, which is so sort of fundamental on this subject. It is to the right of Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel.
Ezekiel chapter which?
Chapter 18.
Right.
Which is so fundamental to how we are judged. See, it's really weird. It's said in some of those passages we read before that you don't get the prize until the end of the race. We have to run with endurance the race that's set before us. It is, see, this is where it's chiefly seems to me very different. You know, it would be sort of like a gymnast who's performing over a 16-year period and never gets a single score. The scoreboard is blank until they after they retire is the first time, and they get a single score for all of that. You see, I've had the misimpression, generally the way that I've thought about this for years, is that somehow that there was some sort of a tally sheet, you know, and that this was pretty good, that was okay, that was bad, that could have been better. In retrospect, actually, that was not great. You know, and there's stuff going minus and plus. There's a column for the minus, there's a column for the plus. And this is, every day, stuff is going into these columns, you know. And then at some point, I mean, probably already, there's got to be a rolling average of what you've got, you know. And at some point in the future, it'll all be added up, and you'll see whether you came out to, unfortunately, a minus, or, oh, it actually just eked out to a plus 0.26. But that's not how the game of life is scored. There's tremendous attention. There's divine attention, and the angels are paying attention and everything to what we're doing. And not just what we're doing, but what the quality of our heart and mind is in every single thing we do. And yet, no score is being assigned. There's no minus and there's no plus. I don't care if you're Gandhi. I don't care if you're Hitler. There's no score assigned during the course of your life. Because that's not when the scores are handed out. Nothing you have done yet has earned any score, for good or for bad. It's a bizarre concept, but this is what I see Scripture teaching. And let's just read particular. This whole chapter is so awesome. But let's pick up at the 21st verse in here in Ezekiel 18.
But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed...
Oh, wait, now this is a wicked man we're talking about.
A wicked man.
It's a wicked man. But if he turns from all his sins that he's... What's the word for that? Starts with an R? Repentance. Yes. If a wicked person, could even be a female man, will turn from all his sins that he has committed...
Keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die.
And this is very clearly talking about spiritual death, spiritual life and death, condemnation and heaven and so forth in here. And tell me more in that next verse.
None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him.
Wow! Whoa! So, like, you did all these things wrong. Boom, 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 boom. Turn. That all. There's no average. You see what I'm saying? It's not averaged. That whole column just disappears. There was no tally. There's no score yet. And all of that is not even remembered.
If you turn.
If you turn. That's not even... So there's a whole bad category. You've done all these... You know, it's odd, isn't it? Because we were just told that it was the quality of our deeds and works and the heart in them, you know, our intent. And yet, isn't this saying that you could have done a ton of wicked things? I mean, we were just told if you do wicked things, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And here we're reading that you could have done a ton of wicked things. But if you turn, none of that's even mentioned or remembered against you. None of it is imputed to you. It's not, you don't get assigned any blame for any of that because you turned. Do you begin to glimpse why I'm rather passionate about the subject of repentance? Because it affects your score, you know? It's interesting. The plot thickens. All right, and go on. Verse 23.
Okay.
The second half of 23.
Yes, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live.
Ah, you see, it is based on your actions, but it's not all your actions, and it wasn't an average. You didn't average it all out. Maybe you did 20,000, you got minus 20,000 points for all the wicked things you did, but you turned from those, and then you earned 10 points that were good, and the 20,000 is just gone, just wiped away, and you get 10 points. It's still on the basis of what you did, but part of what you did was repent. You turned away from that evil. Go on.
Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?
There are many answers to this question, and most of them say, oh, the Lord loves to take revenge. He loves to punish people. He loves to savage the evil and rip them apart. But it's not true. He doesn't take any pleasure in any of that.
Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when
no I'm... scripture. So everything's if and but, isn't it? Okay.
But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness.
Uh-oh. So he was righteous. Getting many, many righteous points. Did all the right things. But then turns away.
And commits iniquity. And does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does.
Ah, you see, it still is your deeds. It's not about your doing, but there can be a curve over time in one direction or another. If you do all the abominations that the wicked person does,
shall he live?
Mm. Mm.
All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered.
Wow. It won't be remembered. Mm. Didn't Paul say in Philippians there that I forget the things which are behind? And I press ahead and so on. It won't even be remembered. Go on.
Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die.
Mm. Wow. And the chapter goes on along those lines. But that is exceedingly interesting. So you see, it's not... You didn't even have a score yet. Like you may have been doing all those wicked things and the Lord knew those things are wicked, but if you turn in a positive direction, that's not even remembered. It's not averaged in. It's not a running tally. It's not a rolling average. That's not how the game of life is scored. And you don't get a score till after you die. There's no score on the board yet. You and your coach sit down, you're huffing and puffing, and you say, how do you think I did? And the coach says, oh, well, I think that was okay. It's sort of, you know, I realize you've been feeling a little ill. That was actually pretty good. And how did you feel about it? And you say, well, I missed that little bit, but maybe maybe the judges didn't notice or whatever. And you sit there eagerly anticipating to see the score, and no score ever comes up on the board. It's weird. It's not like things work in this world, is it? And part of the reason that you don't get assigned a score yet is because the scoring is very complicated in a way. It's complicated because it's not just what you've done. And so the scorer, that was mentioned earlier, has to know what you've done. And also the heart, what went into what you did, why did you do it? Swedenborg says at one point that 1,000 people could do exactly the same thing as much as, you know, it always comes out slightly differently. But 1,000 people could take the same action, and that would be counted spiritually as 1,000 different deeds, because everybody does it for a different reason. They do it in a different, with a different heart, a different intent. And so it's tricky. It's quite a calculation to figure out what your score is, because you not only have to take into account what you did, but you have to take into account what was in your heart. And the whole course of your life. Imagine if a sports team or a gymnast or somebody like that, like, well, no, you don't get any score yet because your team has only been around for 120 years and we want to see where it goes from here. Because we'll get you'll get one score on that entire history. Because it could, you know, maybe you'll turn things around. In which case, we'll forget about all those lost matches and all those bad games and stuff, that'll just disappear because you'll get a good grade. It's still based on what you did. But there's a time factor, isn't there? There's sort of the direction of your life, I might say, right? Is it bending in a good direction? It called it turning. If the wicked person turns from their ways, then all that stuff is forgotten. But if a righteous person turns from their ways, all the good stuff is forgotten. So it's very different than I thought. It's not just a running average or a tally, a plus and a minus and all that sort of thing. Okay.
Mm-hmm. interesting.
So the score takes into account the whole direction of your life. And that's why you don't get a score until your life is over. Because until your life is over,
you might turn.
You might play another game, you might turn. That's right. And so your score is not assigned yet. And now we get to turn back to Matthew 25. Okay, so turn to the right and we'll go to Matthew 25. And let's really read this right now. It's so beautiful and it's so familiar, but there's still more to be learned from here, I think.
The rest of that Ezekiel chapter is great, too.
The rest of the Ezekiel chapter is awesome. I'd love to read the whole thing every single day. If you have to, really, if there's one place that you want to go to see how this whole thing works, Ezekiel chapter 18 is awesome about how it all works. And you can see from Matthew 25 that nothing about what it said has changed in the New Testament.
The whole chapter?
So, we'll just read from verse 31.
Verse 31.
But we'll read plenty.
Okay. When the Son of Man comes...
When who?
When the Son of Man...
Oh, the Son of Man. Jesus in his role as the Word. When the Son of Man... Okay.
Comes in his glory...
There was another one of these passages mentioned glory, didn't it? The Lord would be in glory. Interesting. Okay.
And all the holy angels with him.
Wow, and this is, again, we hear about the angels. Angels participate in this in some way. Very interesting, okay?
Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. And
you
he
see,
will...
this is not happening. This is happening at some, and, you know, I believe this is about after our death and so forth. But it's obviously about some end time. It's not a tally that went on every minute sort of thing. Go on.
And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats.
Okay, so this is how it's going to be scored. Your score could be sheep or your score could be goat. Okay? Go on.
And he will set the sheep on his...
I don't know where I get off. These are very sacred topics.
He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me."
And then, you see, all the sheep will say, "I knew it! I knew it! I knew I had a good score." No, what do they say?
Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you?
What?
Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you?"
What, our score was okay? What? They're baffled. They had no idea they were going to get a good score. Right? I don't get it. What are you talking about? Go on.
"Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me."
Mm. So they were very surprised by the score that they got. And I want to meditate on that in a little bit, but let's go on.
"Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed.'"
Whoa, this is the same thing. Didn't he say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity"? Yeah. Right? "Depart from me." Now, you know, it breaks the Lord's heart. It's really that they're departing from him and everything. Mm. But this is the appearance of it. Go on.
"Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels."
Oh, that's... pretty well has to be hell, right? The tree, the axe is laid to the root, and those trees that don't bear good fruit are cut down and thrown in the fire. Go on.
"For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. Mm-hmm. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?"
See? They have the same reaction. What was my grade? What? They're just as amazed as the good people. What? That was my score? I don't get it. Everybody in the story doesn't know what score they're going to get. Not a single person goes, I knew it. They don't know. They don't know what score they're going to get. Go on.
Then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.
Mm.
And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Wow. So it's a little bit of an upside down game. If you don't get a score until after you die, and seemingly from this passage, 100% of the people are surprised by their score. So it's not something they already knew. And I think, you know, I've been meditating on this a little bit, and I think part of it's got to be, first of all, don't know about you, good friends. Hell has a little radio that likes to play to me day and night just to soothe me, you know. And their little hell radio station, like, you know, Tokyo Rose or whatever her name was. What sort of message does hell want to broadcast? If you're doing well, does hell want to say, you're doing well, you're going to get a good score? No, they'll tell you, you're moving in the wrong direction, you're worthless, you know, this kind of message. And what about if you're doing evil? They're going to say, you're great, keep it up, fantastic. This is one way that I imagine that I think when you go through temptations, how the good got there, they went through temptation, they went through repentance, they saw all this evil, they turned away from this wickedness, they have this great knowledge of what they went through. So they have this remembrance of who they are inside, what they're really like without the Lord. And so they're totally surprised by a good score. Like, wow, you know, I was getting more and more in touch with how evil I am. I didn't see that coming. And those who were evil were feeling like, I'm great, you know, I'm doing a good job here. Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Haven't I done many good works in your name? No idea that you're a worker of iniquity, you know? Everybody seems to be surprised by their score. So that's, you know, that's a little, you know, sometimes in this world in sporting events, people are surprised by a score or a penalty that they think is unfair or whatever. But generally, imagine if everything was upside down, that every winner was declared a loser and every loser was declared a winner or something. I want to go to the Old Testament real quick while I think of it. Go back to Ezekiel if you can. It's not actually that far to the left. That's a spirit. Don't worry about it. Ezekiel chapter 36. That's right. Perfect.
Ezekiel 36.
Yeah. Ezekiel 36. Okay, 18 was so great about how this all works out. And then pick up at verse 25, and we'll skip a few verses, but look at verse 25 in Ezekiel 36 here.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you.
This is the Lord talking to us.
And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols.
Yes, Lord.
I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you.
That's what we need, a new heart inside the deeds that we're doing and everything.
I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God.
And just the first half of the next one.
I will deliver you from all your uncleanness.
Yes, and it goes on wonderful things about I'll multiply all the good things you do and so forth. And in verse 31.
Then you will remember your evil ways.
And oh, weird. Isn't that weird? Does it strike anybody else as weird? You got a new heart. The Lord took away all your uncleanness and your filthiness. Then you will remember your evil ways. Interesting. Now it said in Ezekiel 18 that if we turn from our old ways, the Lord will forget our evil ways. And yet here it's saying, we will remember. Go on.
Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations.
Wow. Whew. So it might be a little clue to why the people, the good people in Matthew 25, had no idea they were getting a good score. Right? Because they'd been through a process of repentance. They'd seen their own wickedness. They'd come to the point where they remember their evil ways and their doings that were not good. And they loathed themselves in their own sight for their iniquities. So it's a total surprise to be told, guess what? You made it. You played a good game. You won. You know? And it's a surprise to the evil. Isn't that interesting? So the Lord forgets. Isn't that interesting? Like, generally, we want to handle it the other way around. We'd like to not remember the bad things that we've done. Let's just forget about that. But isn't it interesting to think, well, no, let's repent from that. Then the Lord will forget about that, but we will remember. We don't forget. We remember, because that's part of what makes us humble and what lets us know what's going on. And, yes?
Well, you know, the writings say that you're always stuck with the evils you had, but just sort of put in the background.
That's right.
So they don't get rid of all of them completely.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. You don't get rid of all of them completely. Swedenborg says they're just pushed to the outside and they hang down in a kind of lifeless way. But they're still there. Anything you did with your heart and your mind and in some kind of spiritual or natural deed does stay with you, but it can be replaced in the center of your life by your repentance and by something you put there. So that's right. So you have... there's some beautiful passage, if I remember right, that Swedenborg says about is talking about the spotted and the speckled and the black of the lambs, that all in the heavens feel like widows and orphans and so forth, that they know that they're blemished. They know that they fell short. They know they didn't do everything right because they examined themselves and they allowed the Lord to show them what was wrong. But the Lord gave them a new heart and a new spirit. So their angels, and that was part of what they did, with their hearts, you know, so it's not sort of, oh, what a good boy am I. I'm squeaky clean. I got 29,000 brownie points or something. That's not how you get to heaven. There's awareness of the things that we've done wrong and the mercy of the Lord, and yet it's still according to our actions that we did. Otherwise, we're those hypocrites, right? We're like the Pharisees who are just outwardly cleaned up, but inward they're full of uncleanness and so forth. And the plot thickens. Let's go a little more. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, if you would. Because we've seen again and again that the Son of Man, the Word, was that scorekeeper. And yet the score was not assigned until after we die. Look at John 8, chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. What does the Lord say here?
You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one.
Oh, what? What was that?
I judge no one.
Well, wait a minute. Didn't you just say you're going to sit on the throne at the end of time and separate the sheep from the goats? And yet here you're saying, and go on.
And yet if I do judge.
Oh, if you do. So you judge no one. And yet if you do, go on.
That's where Swedenborg gets it. My judgment is true.
My judgment is true.
For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me.
And the Father means divine love. In other words, that divine truth alone does not judge us. Come on, brain. It's like something with a one and a three on it. It's either 103 or 130. Anyway, I think you know the one that says, O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Maybe it's 130. No, it's not 130 either. I have the wrong. Maybe 123. Something like that. Anyway, there's a psalm in here somewhere that has eight verses in it. And it says something to the effect that that if the Lord should mark iniquity, who would stand? But with thee there is forgiveness that thou mayest be feared. You know, the Lord is forgiving. If he was just the divine truth, he would mark every little thing that we do wrong. But he's also the divine love. So he has this wise and merciful way of judging where we're not even scored. The Lord says he judges no one. Let's turn back to John 2, chapter 12. Let's start in verse 47 there.
John 12?
Yes, John chapter 12.
John
12, verse 47.
And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world.
Yes, the Lord is not coming to sit in judgment on us. He's not there to say, oh, well, that was pathetic. Or, you know, we hear those voices in our heads all the time. But those are not the Lord. They may even sound to us like the Lord. But that's not the Lord. The Lord did not come to judge. He came to save us. He's not trying to judge us. And you see this in the mercy. Don't you see this in the story of the prodigal son, where the son goes off and he wastes all his inheritance and is living with the pigs in filth and so on. And then he comes back and the father just embraces him and welcomes him back and gives him a big feast. It's not the father who's upset. Who's upset? The older brother gets upset. Are you kidding me? I've been doing everything right. He goes off, does everything wrong, and now he's fine. He gets a feast and everything. But the Lord does not judge on that basis. He's not vindictive. He's looking to save people. It says that he says in that same passage, I believe, that the angels, again, it says the Lord and the angels. It's interesting, isn't it? That the angels are just rejoice more over one sinner who repents than 99 just people who need no repentance. That's amazing. There's more rejoicing. So it's on the basis of our deeds and our works, and yet you could mess everything up for a long time. And if you turn from that, there would be more rejoicing over that, because that was one of the works that you did. You turned your life in a new direction. The direction of your life is taken into account. And look at verse 48. What do we see there in John 12?
He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day.
Oh, complicated, isn't it? Like the Lord says, I judge no one, but if I do judge, my judgment is true. And he says, I don't judge anybody. I didn't come to judge the world. But there is something that judges, and it's the Word. And that will judge people in the last day. I think the last day, people take that to mean there'll be some apocalyptic moment at the end of time or something. I think that's at the end of your life. Hebrews 9:27, we just read it tonight. It's appointed man once to die, and then the judgment. And so this is talking about the judgment that comes to us after we die. That's when imputation happens. That's when the score is arrived at. That's when everything is settled. And I think we'll just read one more scripture here. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. This is about the book of life. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 5, I mean. About the book. Let's start at the first verse there.
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?"
And listen to this.
And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it.
Yes, good friends. We are not able to judge each other spiritually. It's required in order to have life in society that we have to judge each other in earthly ways all the time. Who's a good babysitter, or who would be a good hire, or who's a decent person, or whatever. But we are in no position to judge each other spiritually or to know how each other are going to work out. No one in heaven can do that, nor on the earth, nor under the earth, is able to open that book or even to look on it. We have no idea. And when you think about yourself, do you have the slightest foggy clue about who you are? Do you have any idea how all these different things that you see in your spirit, well, which is the top? Which is your dominant love? Which rules? You know, I was so happy one night when I was sitting down to dinner and I found out my stepdaughter was in trouble and her car got stuck, that I actually stepped up from dinner and walked away. I was amazed. Like, wow, there's something more important to me than food. I did not know that. But generally, there isn't anything more important than food. But there are little moments that give you hope. Like, how do I know? Where does food fit into my life? Where do these different things fit in? Is this more important than that? What is at the top? What is in the middle? What is the bottom? How do I know I'm not fooling myself? Maybe I'm totally fooling myself. You know? We're easily deceived. Everybody in Matthew 25 was surprised at the imputation that they received. How do we know? But we can't even judge ourselves. We don't even know where we are. We don't have the foggiest clue. We are all going to be immensely surprised at where we end up. I hope, good friends, that it will be a nice surprise. I hope it's a nice surprise for everybody. But we'll all be surprised. We don't know. You know, Swedenborg says the whole grand man is in the human form. Do we know, you know, which organ in the human body we're going to be part of? Do we know it's going to be the natural heaven on this level to the south or the west? Do we know? In some ways, what comes up finally on the scorecard is not the word sheep or the word goat. It's actually a location. When we're assigned to a place according to what we love, and the Lord judges righteous judgment, His judgments are true. The whole system, we can't see it, but the whole system is so perfectly just that there is nothing more just. There's nothing more important to the Lord than to know the states of every human being and to get everybody situated in just the right spot. So much divine energy goes into figuring that out. It's much like, you've heard the analogy before if you follow these Bible studies, to the digestion process. And an enormous amount of your physical energy and nerve cells and all kinds of things go into evaluating your food and figuring out what to do with it. And the Lord does that for us, that He figures out who we are, what we're useful for, where we go. If we don't know that about ourselves, are we really so clear about who is evil, who else is evil, who's going, you're going down, you know? I know it, man, you're going down. Do we really know what others are going through? Because this says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open that book. Go on. Verse 4.
Thank you. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it.
You see, the whole of spiritual civilization is going to collapse if you don't have someone who can assign people to their proper places in this whole grand scheme of the spiritual world. So this is a real crisis if no one can open that book.
But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals."
And we find out in the next verse that that is a lamb. That's the lamb. That's the Lord, right? Only the Lord is able to make those judgments about all the people on the face of the earth. And He judges righteous and merciful judgment. There's no score. Not a single thing that you've done. I don't care if it was 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, and how terrible you thought that was. There's no score on the board yet. There's still time to change your score. You won't know what it is, but the Lord has told us all what to do to improve our score. That much we know. We don't know what our score is, but we know how to improve our game, the way that we play our game, which is to lay aside that evil, do self-examination, you know, stop those behaviors with the Lord's help, and try to come into that love, that genuine love for the Lord and for the neighbor. I've been thinking a lot lately about salvation, as you know, good friends. And I've come to believe that at least one working definition is that salvation is to have that love in your heart. That does save you. We need to have that heaven in us now so that we're ready for heaven after we die. And only the Lord can judge the degree to which we've received that heart. But it is up to us. It's not the Lord's fault either. It is based on our deeds and on our heart and the whole way that we played the entire game. the way that we ran the entire race, because the prizes are only handed out at the very end. And therefore, it is very important that we're in this state of suspense where we can't see the score. It seems to be a very, very important part of the whole thing that we're in the dark as to how we're doing. You know, there are certain little things we glimpse, sort of encouraging signs, and then we go through other worrying and nerve-wracking things and so forth. We look back on our youth with regret and certain things, you know, that we did or said or felt or whatever. And our youth meeting, you know, yesterday and so forth. It's an important tension. It's extremely frustrating, isn't it? But there's no score on the board because the score has not been assigned yet. Because the game is still on. We're still in it. It's not over. And it's not an average. It's based on our deeds, but it's not an average. If we turn our lives, then a whole category will just be forgotten. We may remember, but that whole category will be forgotten. And it will be well with us. So I've got time for a few disagreements, dissensions, so on.
That's dissensions. I was just thinking, after we die, are we then aware of a scoreboard?
I believe that we are. The question was, after we die, are we then aware of our scoreboard? I read something that I had never remembered reading in Swedenborg before, where he said that no one goes to hell before they have an inner acknowledgement that the way that they are, it would be impossible, categorically impossible for them to go to heaven. You know, no one. So I think that everybody does find out, as we do in Matthew 25. Everybody learns their score eventually. And I don't think it's determined just the second after you die either, because everybody's given a chance to turn it around in the spiritual world as well.
Let us go on. I mean, we live a long time after you die.
Yes, we do.
And the score stays the same after that for all that time?
Well, I think that there's a basic, did you get assigned to heaven or to hell? Did you? And that's really based on who we are. You know, that's like the right place for us. That gets assigned. That's only the beginning. You know, then there's endless wonderful things that happen after that. But I don't think it's the same sort of game of, are we going to make it to heaven, or like the salvation question. Salvation still goes on after that, but even for those in, well, that would be complicated to describe. But the Lord is constantly trying to spare the evil spirits from hell. He's constantly trying to better the situation for angels and so on. But, yes?
I love the thought that it's not actually a scoreboard, it's a GPS.
Nice.
And, right? Because it's just going to tell us where we are. And maybe it's also an oxygen mask. Because we go where we're going to breathe, right? Where we can breathe.
Where you can breathe. That's right. Yes, it is much more of a, here's where you are. There's a passage in Swedenborg that says that all the journeyings of our life are gathered after we die into one path. And that shows us where we are and where we will be. That's our path that we walk through life. Yes?
I don't even know if this is a question, but I find myself sort of feeling mischievous, like, oh, you know, maybe I can do all those bad things that I've, you know, you just kind of get the urge to be naughty and then hope that you don't get hit by a bus tomorrow or something like that.
There's still time to be naughty, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, where does timing sort of... all of this.
Yes.
Can you give me a time?
Right, right. I'm sure you all heard that she's sharing that the message makes her feel a little bit naughty, like, oh, maybe there's still time to get away with some stuff. And
it's not a question.
I think that I think of that true light in the spiritual world that really shows who you are, including the thought of, I think there's still time to get away with some stuff. So, like, that's not going to get by the score. That will be seen as part of the overall thing. But I think that is an amusing reaction. And I think that not knowing when we die seriously is a question in there that you don't know if it's tonight. You know, that scripture says, thou fool, you know, you're, or whatever, like you're, this night your life will be required of you. We don't know when that moment's going to come. So it's hard to play our game just right to keep losing and then just win a little bit at the end or something. It's risky. So. Yes, sir.
I like the fact that self-loathing is not necessarily negative.
Mm. Self-loathing is not necessarily negative. We saw that in there,
right,
didn't we? That's
no,
right.
No, I don't necessarily have to take Prozac or drink. I need to just maybe
decide
a little bit.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Wow, that's good. Yeah, self-loathing is not necessarily negative if it's after that, the new heart and the new spirit that it mentioned in that chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's good. Yes?
I was reading something that was very discouraging. It said the angels, you know, they're not pure, they have faults. And if the Lord wasn't holding them back at all times, they'd rush into hell. Well, it sounds like I don't know what it is that is really us. And it sounds like whatever it is that's us is evil, even when we're in heaven.
Yes, right. Whatever's us is evil still when we're in heaven. That's right. Swedenborg does say that angels not only would go to hell, but would pant for the lowest hell, he says. In one passage, if the lights went out, they'd all die for hell. But I think what that shows you is the mercy of the Lord and that it's of the Lord. An angel is an angel because of the Lord, not by their own self-righteousness. As Paul accurately says, it's not by our own strength and our own might that we end up in heaven. But we did do a few right things, which is to turn and ask the Lord for help. And he'll create a new person, that new creation, that's able to be in heaven. And every so often we may get reminded of what we're really like.
So there's part of you that is okay, it's not evil. But
yes.
You have that other bad part stuck to you too.
Yes, right. And thankfully that bad part that's stuck to us is quiescent, Swedenborg said. You know, it's basically inactivated for all intents and purposes most of the time. And we live a heavenly life and that we're saved. The way I'd like to close this, friends, is a little different than usual. You can just stay in your seats there, and I'll just say a brief prayer, and then we'll end this broadcast. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for the tremendous mercy with which you watch over us in our lives. We realize that it's important that we keep some kind of scorecard on ourselves. But we humbly admit that we have no idea how we're actually doing spiritually. We pray for your help in our repentance. Lift us up, Lord, and teach us how we may walk so that we may be with you, so that we may feel your love in our heart, not simply your love for us, but your love in us for others. And thank you, Lord. Amen.